It was great to start out the year in the house of God as we gathered here this morning. It is great to be back here this evening. Of course, fitting with the first Sunday of the new year, I preached on a new year this morning. But I want to talk about something this evening that just by the title might be a little confusing. Jesus is the way out. We've just started the year. We're not looking for a way out of the year. We shall see what that means. If you have your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, turn there. We'll look and we will see what the Apostle Paul was directed to write to the church at Corinth, warning them about some of the things that were going to happen. And in fact, the type of things that would happen to Christians all down through time, as long as time exists. And that is temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all of these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." As announced, the sermon title is "Jesus is the Way Out." It's been said, and rightfully so, that we'll never get out of this life alive. Think about it. It's true from a physical sense, but there is absolutely no good reason why we cannot get out of this life spiritually alive, fully prepared to spend eternity with God. Because you think about it, he's given us an entire lifetime and all the information that we need from the Word of God that we might become his children and prepare ourselves to spend eternity with him. In fact, it is to our benefit to help others also that they might spend time with God for eternity. From the very beginning of time and from the beginning of man, our adversary, the devil, has tempted. He's tricked, he's deceived, and he's done absolutely everything he could possibly do to snare the souls of mankind. And when you think about it, he really doesn't have to do a whole lot. He just has to get you started in the wrong direction. Because if he can get you started away, we'll draw a line on a piece of paper and then draw a line parallel with that line up to a certain point. And then just deviate ever so slightly, a degree or so, and then follow that line to the end of the page. You'll see that it ends in a totally different place than the one true line. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, we can see that the serpent even lied to Eve. That's no surprise. He's the father of lies, as we are told. But he stated something completely opposed to what God had told Adam and Eve. What God had told Adam and Eve was absolute truth. It was truth that they needed. It was truth that they needed so that they might faithfully serve God, that they might remain in the garden, the paradise that he had provided for them, and that they might have everything that they ever would need right there in that place. What did the serpent say? The serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." Just change God's commandment by one word. That's all it took. And because of the temptation placed before her, because of the seeds of temptation planted, when he says, "See the fruit, is it not good for the eyes? Is it not desired to make one wise?" We know what happened. She took it. She ate it. And yes, they died spiritually, because the devil is always tempting man to do what is wrong. As we read in our text, with every temptation, God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Jesus has paved the way out of tragedy. It is indeed a tragic thing when a soul is separated from God because of sin, because of error. But Jesus is the way out. The way out of what? Well, Jesus is the way out of the paths of sin. Have you ever sat around and contemplated the devastation of sin? What is sin? Sin is the transgression of God's law. When Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and when she gave it to her husband and he did eat, they broke God's law. They transgressed God's law. Therefore, they sinned. And just as God had promised them, because they sinned, they died. As a result, they were cast out of the garden. They had to work and to sweat and bear children, the pain of bearing children. All of these things. Devastation. Think, if you will, what it might be like, because your mind cannot grasp it. But think what it might be like to forever be separated from God. We're not separated from God in this life. If we do, we have separated ourselves and we have set ourselves on a track directly for destruction. But if we are a child of God, we're not separated from God unless and until we sin. But we can be thankful that we can return to God in repentance and prayer. But sin separates one from God. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, when God was writing to his select group of people, the Israelites, those who were selected because they happened to be descendants of Abraham, to have the privilege of being the people through whom the Messiah would come, the Son of God, the Savior. And what did the prophet Isaiah tell them as he was directed by the Spirit? He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have now separated between you and your God." Their sins had separated between them and God. God is true to his purpose. God is true to his plan. God is true to his promise. And he has never backed out on any of these. And when there are separations that occur, it is because man has created that separation. It was true in the Garden of Eden. It's true in the lives of the Israelites. And it's true in the lives of people today. Notice, if you will, the last part of that. Those Israelites had the right to commune with God. They were able to speak to him, if you will. Just as Christians today are able to speak to God, to pray to the God of heaven. And because their sins had separated between them and God, he says, "And your sins has hid his face from you that he will not hear." It's a sad, sad thing when we allow ourselves, because of our own fleshly lust or whatever it is that gets in the way, and the temptations that beset us, the sin that results, we create a situation in that God will not hear us until we repent and return to him. And so Jesus is the way out of the path of sin. Sin also brings reproach upon a people, as Proverbs chapter 14, verses 3 and 34. I'm sorry. Proverbs chapter 14 and verses 34. When you look up the word reproach, you'll see that it means disapproval or disappointment. When I looked that up and I saw that, and I thought in preparation for this sermon, the first thing that I thought about was when the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. Can you imagine the disappointment he felt? Now, can you imagine the disappointment God feels when his people sin? Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It brings about the disapproval or disappointment of God. It also brings about the wrath of God. Not instantaneously. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 tells us this, that these people, if they persisted in sin, if they continued in sin, if they allowed themselves to walk the path that the devil would want them to walk, contrary to the path that the Lord would have them to walk, that they would bring upon themselves the wrath of God. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write to these brethren, we see, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." But Jesus is the way out of that. He is the way out of the paths of sin. That's because the blood of Jesus provides the way out of the path of sin. Way too many people in this world today, even in the religious world, think that simply because Jesus died upon Calvary's cross, that's the path out of sin. It's not. He provided the means. He provided the sacrifice. He provided the way, as he himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But what does his blood do? His blood cleanses us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we might very well think of Jesus' blood as the medicine that is required in order to make us well when we have sinned. Regarding Jesus' blood, Ephesians 1, 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Had his blood not been shed, we would not have the remission of sins. We would have no way out of the paths of sin. We would have no remission. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, as Saul, the persecutor of the church, the one who was very zealous, thinking at the time that he was serving God, was brought to an understanding of the truth. And yet, he still, at this point, had not obeyed the gospel. He needed to come out of the paths of sin. But until one contacts the blood of Christ, they have not done so. And therefore Ananias was sent. And he said to Saul, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And the passage is almost self-explanatory if you will just break it down and look at it. What are you waiting for? Get up. You can't pray. You're not a child of God in the New Testament age. Be baptized and wash away thy sins. When one is baptized, they contact the blood of Christ. When they contact the blood of Christ, their sins are remitted. They become a child of God and they're added to the church. And then the last path of phrase there says, calling on the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean that he used the phrase "in Jesus' name." It meant that he did the things that the Lord had directed to do in order that his sins be remitted. He was baptized and his sins were washed away. The blood of Jesus provides the way out of the path of sin because he purchased the church with his blood. It is true that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It is true that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood willingly so that men could be saved. But in so dying on the cross and in so shedding that blood, he purchased the church, the vessel into which men would be placed when they became children of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we see this. The Apostle Paul was in one of his journeys and he didn't have time to go to Ephesus, and he called the Ephesian elders and he said, "Come, meet me where I'm going to be. I'm going to have a little layover." And he talked to them, and one of the things that he told them was this very thing. But he told them to watch out, to be careful. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Now keep in mind, he's talking to the elders. They were overseers of the flock. "Take heed not only to yourselves, but also to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He purchased the church. It was established. But it was up to the elders to make sure that each congregation of the Lord's church was properly nourished, was properly fed, that it would grow. And as it would grow in strength and out of the paths of sin. And Jesus is that way. Jesus is also the way out of the jaws of death. Now, wait a minute, preacher. I was here this morning, and I heard you say that we're all going to die. In fact, you even mentioned it tonight. We're all going to die, and that is absolutely true. But did not God say to Adam and Eve, the day you eat thereof, or the day you touch it, ye shall surely die? He certainly did. Did they drop dead at that instant? They did not. We know that because later they had sons. And they had daughters. And they continued to live their lives. And in fact, Adam lived a pretty long life. Ask anybody how long Methuselah lived and they'll tell you. But ask them how long Adam lived and they'll have to stop and think. Only a scant 30 years difference in their ages, friends. He lived a long life. I bet nobody told Adam he was old, did they? But he hadn't died. But the fact of the matter is that death came through Adam. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, we see this. We're talking about spiritual death. Jesus is the way out of spiritual death. There's no reason that we die spiritually except we bring it upon ourselves. Jesus has provided the means. He's provided the way. And it's available to us. As the Apostle Paul was writing there to the Roman brethren, he said, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It is important that we realize and understand that all sin and come short of the glory of God. In fact, the beloved Apostle John was directed to write in his later years, if any man say he has not sinned, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But as we continue reading this passage from Romans chapter 5, we see in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Sin brought about death. Death continued from Adam all the way till Moses, or until the completion of the law of Moses. And when the law of Christ was brought forth and it was established and it was preached to men, men no longer needed to fear death. But because of sin, death is now in the world. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 gives us the record. It's part of the penalty for sin. You would think that because they sinned and they were cast out of the garden, that was a terrible, terrible penalty. But we see as we read this passage that it was also part of the penalty that they die. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Years ago, I went to a funeral, and I heard somebody say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And I thought, I've never read that. And I still can't find it. We, mankind, came from the dust of the ground. Remember, God took Adam and he formed him from the dirt, the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life. This is clearly pointing to that. He came from the dust, and unto the dust thou shalt return. Furthermore, we see in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, the soul that sinned dies. Notice the complexity and the simplicity of the Word of God. The soul that sins is going to die. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so everybody's going to die. The only exception are those who are alive and remain when the Lord comes, and they will be changed. But Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 clearly says, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. In verse 20, we see much the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 18. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. Here's the truth of the matter, folks. Every one of us, regardless of how good we are, how diligent we are, how dedicated we are, how committed we are going to sin. And because sin exists, death exists. But when we sin, it's on us. It's not upon our children. The consequences of sin may very well be on children, and the consequences of a child's sin may affect the parents. But the father shall not bear the iniquity of the son, and the son will not bear the iniquity of the father. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. As we have pointed out several times already, but also needs to be pointed out again, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, Jesus and the way out that he offers through his word and his sacrifice on the cross is necessary. When Jesus died upon the cross, he offered that sacrifice. He purchased the church with his blood, and then he sent the Holy Spirit as he promised. The Spirit brought the written word, and it's that written word that directs one how to be redeemed from sin. So yes, Jesus indeed is the way out of the jaws of death. That's because Jesus, and Jesus alone, conquered death. The question for so many years, as you turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following, was, if a man die, shall he live again? This passage will tell us it was not possible that Christ be held by death. He came to die, knowing full well that he was going to die. He even prayed for strength that he might fulfill his Father's will. As the apostle was directed to speak to these men of Israel, we find in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye also, or ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In fact, the entirety of the plan of God for the redemption and salvation of a human soul required that Jesus Christ come forth from the grave. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his birth, by his life, by his resurrection from the dead, and by the holy word of God. Look with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We'll see that as the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to those brethren there in Rome, he wrote words which we now have, which show us what proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. See, he foretold. He said, my Son will come. I will send my Son. So he told it in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And you can follow the genealogy and you can see that, yes, David was one of the progenitors of Israel. And Christ was in the bloodline of David. Verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You know, there were several people, and we read about them in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Gospels, that were raised from the dead. But not one, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, came forth from the dead to die no more. So Jesus Christ is the way out of the jaws of death. He is also the way out of confusion. Think about all of the religious confusion that exists in the world today. This one over here preaches this way and says these things and declares those things and provides a mystical means for salvation. Look at all the various and conflicting doctrines today. But this was true early in the early church as well. In the early New Testament times, there were those who were confused about a number of things. In Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, because the Jews had been separated from the Gentiles and the sign of the covenant with the Jews was the sign of circumcision, this became a problem. It became confusion. And in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, certain men went around teaching that. Oh, it's okay if everybody obeys the gospel, but you've got to be circumcised. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. What they were doing, they were binding something on men that God had not bound. And what they were doing was adding to the word of God. The penalty for that is pretty stiff, if you ask me. It's just, but it's a penalty that no one wants to pay. Verse 2 says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now I do want to point out that when Paul and Barnabas went up to Jerusalem, they were not going up there to decide the situation. It had already been decided. It had already been determined. In fact, Paul was already an apostle. But it was necessary that they all come together. In Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 9, we have a record of this. And keep in mind that the Spirit was guiding the apostles. This was not a decision of man, but a declaration of God. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, and let me remind you again, when Peter rose up and said this, this is not the opinion of Peter. This is the word of God. He said unto them, men and brethren, ye know that how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Imagine the surprise of those Jews when they saw the manifestation of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. A sign indeed to the Jews that God had accepted the Gentiles, provided they would follow God's plan. And notice in verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. If they believed the word of God and they would follow the word of God, they would be purified by the blood of Jesus Christ when they contacted it in baptism. Hey, when you follow the word of God, there should be no confusion. There was also confusion in that day about idol worship. And I'm afraid that today that many people think that idol worship only existed back then. Idol worship exists today. Any and everything that one puts between themselves and service to God as God is directed in his word is an idol. And you look at that list that's found in many places. One place is in the latter part of Revelation. Those who worship idols, they're right there with the fearful and the unbelieving and the murderers and the whoremongers. In Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and following, we find an account of this. What a great opportunity was presented to the Apostle Paul as he observed these things and as the Spirit gave him the words to say. But we begin in verse 16 and we see how this came about. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul knew it was wrong to serve idols. He knew this even from the law prior to him becoming a Christian. But because he knew this, he was stirred in his spirit. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Where did Paul start? Right there at the beginning. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came forth from the grave, having shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary. He began at the very foundation. And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. we would know therefore what these things mean. They've not heard this before. Oh, today wouldn't it be great if people were to hear just a snippet of the gospel and go like, hey, I want some more of that. I'm still waiting. And sometimes it might happen. Thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know therefore what these things mean. Verse 21 explains this: for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Verse 22, and we get to the point here. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and held your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Away from confusion. All of the idols that were propped up, that were set up on these altars throughout all of this town, and people bowing down to them, some serving this God, some serving that God. Paul declaring the true God. Confusion manifests itself in a number of different ways. There are those that have decided to preach deviations of the gospel. What does God say about that? In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, we see what he said about it. In fact, we often have heard the analogy of how much poison does it take to make a glass of water no longer a pure glass of water. One drop. Then how much falsehood does it take to pollute the gospel? One word. What was Paul directed to write to those Galatians brethren? In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. You're now removed from Jesus Christ, who died upon Calvary's cross, because you're following another gospel. Verse 7 says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. If you pervert the gospel of Christ, you're preaching a lie. If you're preaching a lie, you're not preaching the gospel of Christ, and you're directing souls in the wrong direction. But notice how strong this was to be placed. But though we, the apostles, the ones to whom the Holy Spirit delivered the holy word of God in the New Testament times, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. What is the Apostle Paul being directed by the Spirit to declare to these people? That which I have brought to you is that which came from the Spirit. And the Spirit is speaking the things, not his own things, but the things given to him of God for your benefit. And if somebody preaches something other than that, it's not the truth. In other words, God's word does not change. God's gospel does not change. Anyone who does is to be accursed. As we said now before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. And then the rationale for it. Do I now persuade men or God? Who are we trying to convert? We're not trying to convert God. God gave us the message in the first place. We are trying to convert men, to change them from a life of sin to a life of faithful following of God. Do I seek to please men? Listen, there are those today that fill the pulpit and do so in such a way to make sure they don't offend anybody. Because if you offend someone and you step on their toes, even if you tell them the truth, you're liable to be fired. I have a friend in Colorado, and sometimes he will look at the bulletin and he'll make comment when he calls me on Sunday. He says, I see the topic of your sermon. Is that a suitcase sermon? In other words, when you preach that sermon, sometimes, maybe in times past, maybe today, And depending on which crowd you're in front of, you might very well have your suitcase packed because you might be hunting a job. What did Paul say about that? Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Out of confusion. Jesus Christ is the way out of confusion because he gives clarity. Men do not like instructions. They do not like to read instructions. I know this. Time and time again, we do things. We try to put things together. Invariably, we have to go back and confer with the instructions. Why? Because the instructions give clarity. I don't know why we haven't figured it out by now. I mean, everybody here knows how old I am. I still haven't figured it out. And one of these days, something's going to come in a box, and I'm going to open the box, and I'm going to open the instructions and say, let's see how you do this. That's what God gives in the Word through Jesus Christ. He gives clarity. In fact, according to John chapter 12 and verse 48, it is by his words that we shall be judged. And there's a reason why we're going to be judged by his words. In John 12, 48, Jesus himself said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. If and when we make it to stand before the judgment bar of God, when the books are open, it will not be something that we've not been presented while in this life. It will be the words of Christ. The reason for this is because his words are life. By his own admission, by his own declaration in John chapter 6, verses 65 through 69, when Jesus sometimes said hard things, when Jesus sometimes taught things that were difficult for people to receive, when Jesus taught things that would cause people to question him. What did he say to them? He said, therefore I said I unto you that no man cometh unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. He provides clarity within his word so that we might make it through life. He's the way out of confusion. You know, through Jesus, we have everything we need to be successful and victorious in this life. Yes, we've just started a new year. Yes, we have uncertainties ahead of us. But yes, we can be successful. And yes, we can be victorious. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. At this concluding letter, penned by the impetuous Apostle Peter, is directed by the Spirit. In the first chapter and the third verse, we see, or according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that calleth to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, I was reading this and wondering, as this was given, wonder how many people read this and don't know what these all things are. How to begin. How that they might become partakers of the divine nature. How they might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, Jesus is the way out. He's the way out of the paths of sin. He's out of the way out of the jaws of death. He's the way out of confusion. All one has to do is embrace his words and do the things that he commands, and victory is ours. What are these things? Well, one has to begin by becoming a child of God. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we see that one must hear. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. One must also believe. John chapter 3 and verse 16 clearly tells us this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, how do you attain that everlasting life? Well, you begin by repenting, turning away from a life of sin, turning to God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when those people were convinced of the fact that they had crucified the Son of God, just prior to verse 38, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Before one can be baptized, though, they need to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus himself addressed this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." It is an initial confession that one must make, verbally assenting to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But then we make that confession daily as we follow the Lord and as we follow his word. And yes, one must be baptized. Again, in the words of Jesus himself in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Once one has become a child of God, then they must remain faithful unto death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Spirit had the Apostle Paul provide for us the formula for this. He said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." Who brought Paul's body into subjection? Paul did. Who will help you remain faithful? You will. "Lest at any means, by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." But the sad truth is, we stumble. We fall. What to do when that happens? Well, God has provided for those who are his children what some have termed the second law of pardon. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, so soon after Simon had become a child of God, he stumbled, he fell, he reverted to that old mindset. What was he told? "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Do you want the way out tonight? All one has to do is embrace and obey what the Lord has told us in his word. And you can become a child of God if that is your need. Or you can return to him in repentance and prayer. Won't you do so as together we stand and sing the selected hymn?